hearer of God's word and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We just have two verses to read this morning, and I think it is still important that we would stand in honor of God's word as we read it. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we take on this text this morning, these opening words from Paul to this church in Ephesus, God, we pray that we would, one, be able to understand what Paul is saying and writing to these people there. And I pray also that we would be able to put ourselves, so to speak, in their shoes, hearing these words from Paul in this letter. God, strengthen us to hear your word well this morning, we pray. And I ask that we would apply it well to our hearts. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So many of you in the past couple of weeks or so have expressed a lot of excitement to both Pastor John and I over the book of Ephesians. We know as a church that the book of Ephesians is not more inspired than the other books of the Bible. But we also recognize that Ephesians is often a favorite book of many of ours as we come to it. It's a book that I find myself going back to often. It's a book that I very often would recommend to a new Christian who is wanting to get into the Word and understand it. Ephesians kind of has a little bit of everything in it. And so this morning I'm going to highlight the book of Ephesians, and I might say some strong statements in regards to, and it's going to maybe sound like Ephesians is better than other books. I'm not trying to say that, but I do want to say that I think the book of Ephesians is kind of the foundational gospel. All right, this is what it presents, is the gospel to us. And so as you listen throughout this series in Ephesians, I encourage you to just recognize these foundational truths that Paul is sharing with us and let them press your heart. So one question I've learned to ask of a text, and I learned this question from a book by Brian Chappell. This is the question. He says, what concerns caused the text to be written? What concerns caused the text to be written? Basically asking, why did Paul feel like he has to write this letter to this church? And I encourage you, don't let this just be a practice of mine as I open the word each week to prepare a sermon, but let it be a practice of yourselves. Ask yourselves, as when you open the Bible, what concerns caused this text to be written? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to explore why we believe Paul wrote this book, and then specifically why Paul wrote these two verses for us. So first, out of what concern did Paul write the book of Ephesians? Was there an obvious theological error in the church of Ephesus, like the book of Galatians, where Judaizers were coming in and they were trying to sway the opinion of these Christians, trying to get them to circumcise their young ones again, trying to get them to follow the law? Is that why Ephesians was written? It's possible. We know that Judaizers were infiltrating all the churches, right, at this time. So it's possible that Paul wrote to some extent with that in mind, but I don't think that's his main reason for writing. Or in 1 Corinthians, we have Paul writing to the Corinthian church because they seemed to be getting something wrong with their order of worship. They weren't worshiping in an orderly way. And so Paul was addressing some errors in their worship. Again, it's possible, right? These are all new churches, so to speak, and so it's possible that their worship was ordered incorrectly. Or in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy to kind of give him some final words, right? A charge saying, this is what you are to do, Pastor Timothy, right? Doesn't seem that Paul is writing in this way. But what does seem to be the case is Paul is generally writing to a group of Christians, and I would say a group of Christians who seem to be living in a very similar context in which we live. Ephesus, it was a prominent city at the time. It lay between the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. So it was a place of a lot of excitement. It was a place of a lot of activity. It was the home to one of the seven wonders of the world, which is the Temple of Artemis. It's a city described in one inscription as the nurturer of the goddess. That's Artemis, the god. And that alone made people think that Ephesus is the most glorious of the Asian cities. One commentator says that if you look closely at an old sign, and I want you to relate to this as we live in our day and in the United States. This commentator writes, now when you go to the city and you look at an old sign, you can see, this is a sign just off the docks where the sailors would come in. You can see this sign that is pointing to you, to the sailors, to the nearest brothel. Like that's the context in which Paul is writing to this city in Ephesus. And I say all this to say that I don't think our culture is a whole lot different, right? There's prominence, there's wealth, there's materialism, there's a celebration of sex as Artemis was the fertility god. We could say that Ephesus is a vanity fair of sinful indulgence, which I think is exactly how you would describe our country as well, and really just the world we live in general. Paul's writing to a group of Christians who have a heavenly home that awaits them, but they need to navigate their temporary earthly home along the way. Where every sign in this earthly home, it invites you to indulge your sinful flesh. Where we're bombarded with so many things that are contrary to what God says in his word. I'm not saying all of this to discourage you about the culture that we live in. I just want to be sure that we can relate to what's going on here. Don't despair over this, because Paul is giving these Christians a roadmap on how to navigate the city, how to navigate a world that we seem to be strangers in. He gives us tools that we need to follow what we would call the straight and the narrow, meaning there's an answer, meaning there's a solution for those of us who are strangers on earth trying to make it home. That's what we're doing on this earth. We're strangers here. This world is not our home, and we are trying to get back home. There's one theme that I think runs throughout the entire book. It seems to be very clear to me. I don't think Paul is necessarily writing to a specific doctrine, to a specific issue in the church. But what he is trying to write to here is that in order for us to make it home, to make it to our final destination where we will finally feel comfortable, Paul is expounding on our life in Christ. Our life in Christ. I think the book of Ephesians is just pure gospel. And I don't mean to say that the rest of the Bible is not pure gospel. I don't mean to say that Galatians and Philippians, Matthew, John, they're not pure gospel. They are. The whole Bible is that. But Ephesians is written in a way that as if Paul can't get over Christ. He just can't get over him. He's a man steeped in Christ, and he doesn't get over it ever. The way the Christian life in Ephesians is described is that we are in Christ. That's how Paul describes himself. That's how we are to describe ourselves as well. We are in Christ. Paul doesn't use the words justification or sanctification. When Paul says, we've been predestined in Christ. We've been saved in Christ. And we are being transformed in Christ. 38 times throughout this book, Paul is going to use this phrase, in Christ, or in whom, or in the Lord. Three times he uses the phrase, with Christ. So this is really no different than what John was talking about last week as our overall theme of the book. We've titled this sermon series in Ephesians, we've titled it, Saved by Grace, for God's Glory, Walk Worthy. And if we were the Puritans who have no concept of a short, pithy statement, we could say that our title for this series would be we are saved by grace in Christ for the purpose of God's glory in Christ, and therefore we are to walk worthy of Christ while remaining in Christ. Obviously, the Puritans would have had something way better than that, but that's how long their titles are. Paul writes this book of Ephesians because he has this group of Christians in the city of Ephesus who, in a sense, could be considered his spiritual children. And he loves these people. He's united to these people through Christ. And his earnest desire is to help them to get from point A to point B. And I would argue that this letter was also written not just for one single church. Many commentators agree that this letter was meant to be read in one church and then passed on to the next church in the next town over. Because the truths in which Paul writes are timeless. They apply to every church, including ourselves. Again, I say, Galatians isn't a lesser book, but Paul really in Galatians, when you read it, he's writing specifically to an issue that's going on in the church in Galatia. And that doesn't seem to be what he's doing here in Ephesians. Ephesians doesn't follow some of the similar patterns of Paul where he mentions specific names in his letter. And so while other churches can be helped by the book of Galatians, we were helped by the book of Galatians, I think maybe a couple years ago, as Chris preached through it. I think specifically Paul is just writing to the church in general, and he's saying, keep on. Keep on, dear church. Keep on in Christ. Look back to how Christ has saved you. You were in Christ when God saved you, and you're going to continue on in Christ. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the question was posed, which Christians that come from our day, our generation, which Christians are going to be the ones that are remembered 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now? Which Christians are going to be like those of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Bunyan and all these people? And I was thinking about that. That's kind of a fun question to think of. One of the men on the show, I think, had a really helpful insight that has stuck with me, and I think it relates to what we see here in Ephesians. He commented that the guys and men and women that are going to be remembered are not necessarily the men and the women who are speaking to the cultural moment right now. We're not saying that that is wrong. We need people to speak to our cultural moment. But the men and the women that are going to be remembered in the future, not the ones that have the most conferences, not the ones that have preached the most sermons or wrote the most books, but it's going to be the ones that have written the books of the timeless truths, the ones that are passed down, that the church just can never get over, right? The cultural moment's going to change in 100 years. Hopefully, maybe in 100 years, we're not going to need books on transgenderism, but there's going to be a different cultural moment to write to. And so the books specifically written on things that we're wrestling with here in the book of Ephesians, those are the things that are going to be passed down. Books that are written about God and his gospel. The books written about God and his Trinitarian nature, as we're going to see just in the next few weeks. The deadness of our sinful nature in chapter 2. God's grace in Christ, chapter 2 again. How we're to relate to other Christians, chapters 3 and 4. About the church specifically, that's chapter 4. The books written answering questions about how we are to be a good husband and a good wife, it's chapter 5. How we deal with our sin and battle sin, 4 and 5 and 6. how we fight the spiritual battle, chapter 6, and how we make it to heaven. Those are the timeless truths that we need. And I think that is why we all love the book of Ephesians the way that we do. It's because these are timeless truths, and they're helping us get to our final destination, our final home. They're things that transcend time. They're things that the human race have always been dealing with. Problems in marriage. Problems remembering the gospel. Problems remember that we are created in Christ. So whether we live in the first century as this church did, or we live in 2023, I think the questions that we need answers as Christians are the same. The overgeneral answer to all of life's questions is Christ. The central aim of Paul's life, as we're going to see in this book, is Christ. The central aim of a book that's likely going out to all Christians across the region is Christ. The central aim of the church in the time of the Reformation, it was Christ. And the central aim of our church here today is our lives together in Christ. We are in Christ with one another. And Christ needs to be the central aim. So why is it Christ for Paul, for the church in Ephesus? Why is it Christ for Luther? Why is it Christ for us? Because we all feel the same despair over the awful cycle that sin causes. Because we all need peace with God our Father, which is what he mentions in verse 2. We all need help trying to reach the final destination, and that is eternal life with God. Even when we pick up our Bibles, we read about the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm reading through Genesis right now, and it's mind-boggling, almost, the amount of sin that's all throughout the book of Genesis. Abraham, he lies about his wife being his wife, so that he can protect his own self as he goes in the city. And what happens? He ends up giving his wife over to the king, right? Then Abraham, because he thinks he has to fulfill God's promise, he sleeps with his wife's servant, whom his wife gave him. And then Sarah despises that servant, whom she gave to Abraham. It's all just messed up. It's this sick cycle of sin. Not only that, Sarah then goes and she treats her servant's son so wickedly and treats her servant wickedly. Then you get Isaac. You think maybe Isaac is going to be the one. And Isaac neglects the responsibility of finding a wife for his son Esau. Esau despises the covenant of God and he takes a Hittite wife. Jacob, with the help of Rebekah, deceives his father for the blessing. Himself then being deceived by his uncle Laban, treating Leah with contempt because he really wanted Rachel as a wife. All of these things, it's this sick cycle of sin, and we all feel it. Even as we read our Bibles, we feel it in our own lives as well, because being dead in sin is a timeless truth. Having to be recreated in Christ is a timeless truth. And after being recreated in Christ, how then should we live? Those are timeless truths. So being in Christ is the life of the believer. I think that's what the book of Ephesians is about. I challenge you, go home today. Highlight all the places in the book of Ephesians as you read through it. And I'd encourage you to read through it regularly. But highlight all of the places in this book in which there's a reference to being united in Christ, united in him, through him, for him, all of those references. The book of Ephesians is all about how we relate to God, and we don't relate to God apart from Christ. It's all about how we relate to other believers in this church, and we don't relate to other believers apart from being in Christ. It's how we relate to those closest to us. It's how we fight spiritual battles. Again, we don't do that apart from Christ. It's how we glorify God and certainly We cannot glorify him apart from Christ. Now I want to be more specific. What concerns cause these first two verses in the book of Ephesians? If the entire book was about our life in Christ, then we need to ask the question, what concerns caused our text today to be written? The most obvious answer being that this is how letters were written back in the day. If you think about it, it's not really a whole lot different than how we are writing letters now. You have the person who's writing, he's declared, so Paul the apostle of Christ Jesus. Then he identifies who he is writing to. We have the church in Ephesus. And then he provides a salutation or a word of greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, if you think about it, we write in the same way today. We don't normally have to identify who's writing the letter in the body of our letter, right? Because we send it in an envelope with a return address. Or in an email, you can see who sent that email, right? So we don't have to identify the name. But if we didn't have those things happening, we would still have to identify who's writing. You know how hard it is to read a letter when you have no idea who it is that's writing to you? So Paul's doing that. He's identifying himself. And typically then, we address the person that we're writing to. We say, "Dear John," or "Hey Betsy." And then we often have this same sort of greeting. We might say something like, "I hope you're doing well," or "I'm praying for your upcoming surgery," etc. And then once we have that line of greeting out of the way, so to speak, we just get into the body of the letter or the email or even the text message. Okay, that's obvious. Paul writes this letter. He writes these two verses because this is simply what you're supposed to do in a letter. And I think Paul probably genuinely means what he's saying here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. But a better question to ask ourselves then is, what concerns caused Paul to write this greeting in the way that he did? Or why did Paul use the words he did in his greeting? Why not Paul just say, "Paul, to the saints who are in Ephesus, I hope you are doing well and are continuing on being Christians." That's how we often write our greetings. We use them as a formality just to get to the body of the text. But Paul doesn't write like that because I don't think Paul ever lets his mind get far away from Christ. He just doesn't. You rarely read Paul where you can have a few sentences where Christ's name is not mentioned. He's never far away from his central aim. Paul never wastes time. God never wastes words on a paper when he's writing about his son. I think it was Spurgeon who said that you could prick John Bunyan and he's going to bleed bibline. Like the Bible, it just flows out of him. And we could say about Paul, and it's evidenced here in his greeting, that if you prick Paul, he's going to bleed Christ. That's just what's going to come out of him. You poke him, you prod him, you push on his sin, you push on the things that he desires, what's going to come out of Paul is that he's going to bleed Christ. So the timeless truths that are prevalent throughout all the book of Ephesians, they're here in our text. They're here in verses 1 and 2 because that's who Paul is. He can't even think about himself apart from Christ. There's no category in his head anymore. Now that he's been saved, he can't think of himself apart from Christ, apart from God's grace to him in Christ. And so first Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." So he identifies himself with Christ. He's not first and foremost a traveler. He's not first and foremost a preacher or even an apostle, right? But he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So now why does Paul identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus in almost all of his greetings? The Reformation Study Bible is helpful this when it defines an apostle. This will speak to why Paul identifies himself as such. An apostle is an authorized delegate commissioned and sent by the risen Lord Jesus with the authority to receive and declare his special revelation. That last line is really important for us to understand. It's a helpful distinction for us to hold on to as we think about the main reason that Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The function of the apostles in the early church is that they had authority given by Christ Jesus to receive and to declare special revelation. We could say to receive and declare new revelation. Apostles have the unique and distinct authority from Christ himself by the help of the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, to write the second part of our Bibles. That function, it's what sets apostles apart from elders in the church today. From the apostles back in the early church to John and I today and the rest of the elders in this church, this is what sets us apart. Well, one of the things that sets us apart. We haven't seen the risen Christ either. But one of the things that sets us apart is they are declaring a new word from the Lord. It's from Christ. The Holy Spirit is helping them. And what John and I are doing from this pulpit, we're declaring what they declared. We don't get new words from Christ. That's ceased. It's ended. We don't need new words from Christ. God has given us all that we need contained in this Bible. And so, I don't have the same authority as I speak as Paul did here. I don't have the authority to write more Bible. So my job is to speak on behalf of God, his words that are already given to me in the Bible. Whereas Paul, an apostle, his job was to write or speak new revelation from God. Paul here, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's been commissioned by Jesus himself to speak the very words of God. So what should this do for the church in Ephesus then? And really, what should this do for us here at Grace Church? It means we should sit up and listen. This is the God of the universe speaking, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who breathed life into Adam, the God who sustains the world by his mighty right hand, the God who gives and who takes away life, the God who causes kings and nations to rise and to fall, the God from everlasting to everlasting. When Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, it is as though he's saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, Yahweh is speaking. There's no other higher authority that Paul can claim. When he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's claiming the highest authority when he writes and when he speaks. Kids, many of you have grown up in the church, and there's absolutely no greater blessing for you than to have grown up in a gospel-preaching, gospel-saturated church. I don't want you to ever think that you are disadvantaged because you don't have this great testimony of hearing the Word of God for the first time and being saved by that. But one thing I would imagine, as I did as a child, one thing that maybe you struggle with is a dullness to the Bible because you've heard it so many times. You've heard these stories over and over again. I'm speaking to the kids, but adults, I think we can probably relate as well. But I want you to remember that every time you open this book, every time you hear these words on the pages of Scripture, these words are something far greater than any other words you will ever hear from anybody else. Every time you sit down with the Bible and read it with your family, it's as though as God is speaking directly to you. Don't listen for an audible voice. You're not going to get it. God doesn't speak to us that way anymore. He doesn't speak directly into our ears. It's not because he's not tired of speaking to you. It's because he's already done it in his word. He doesn't need to speak any more words to you They're here. They're written down for us. We have them to go home and to read. He's given us a book. Can you imagine back in the day being a kid or even an adult and just waiting for the next word from God? You don't know when it's coming, but he's going to speak to you. No, he's given us a book and we get to read his words every single day, every single moment of every day. We get to come to church here and listen to this word proclaimed. That is a great, great gift. My words, they don't have the same authority as Paul does. And so when Paul claims his apostleship here, his apostleship of Christ Jesus, he is being sure that this church, he's being sure that we know that these are the very words of God. That's what he's doing when he claims his apostleship. So, kids, in Ephesians 6, verse 1, when we read this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Don't just take that as the words of a father who wants their kids to obey me. Take that as the very words of God speaking to you. God speaks directly to you. He says, children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is God speaking to you. He doesn't just speak to your parents. He speaks to you as well. So how does Paul have this authority? How does he get this authority of apostleship of Christ Jesus? He says, by the will of God. Paul's apostleship is the most astounding apostleship that we could ever read about. Paul's life in Christ is one of the greatest testimonies to the gospel of God and his grace. And every time the church in Ephesus hears from Paul, I can almost guarantee you that they have his story of conversion in mind. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is a line that just oozes out grace in Christ. Have you ever seen someone get too much ink on their fountain pen and then write it on the paper and the lead or whatever you call that ink is spilling over, bleeding down? That's Paul's life. He's bleeding out Christ because he understands the grace of God to him in a way that probably a lot of us have never experienced before. He writes, by the will of God. That's an incredible understatement. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. There's nothing else. We know the story of Paul. There's nothing else that could have explained his conversion other than it being by the will of God. Let's recall the story of Paul being converted to Christ. I think this is helpful for our souls. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I want you to turn there. I know for many of us it's a familiar story, but it is worth repeating over and over again as Acts does. Think three times. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we're going to read. Luke writes in the book of Acts, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. If you're not familiar with this story, Saul is going to turn to Paul. God's going to change his name. So when we say Saul, keep in mind that this is the man who wrote the book of Ephesians. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belongings to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. So Saul continues on to Damascus. He gets to the city. And then we read, the Lord visits a follower of his named Ananias, and the Lord commands Ananias to go see Saul. The Lord has a message for Saul. And so he sends Ananias to him. And look at verses 13 to 15. This is what Ananias answered the Lord. And I think we probably all would relate. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This story in the book of Acts is repeated a couple more times, just in case you forget Paul's life. The church in Ephesus, they would have known this story, right? Christians know who their persecutors are. So this church would have known who this man was, and they would have recounted his story of conversion. The apostleship of Paul is an incredible act of God's grace and God's mercy. Remember, Paul is the one who presided over the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for Jesus Christ. He was not just your average Pharisee or Jewish man. He was a killer of the Christians. And in fact, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he was going there to imprison the Christians and likely kill them. That's what he was going there to do. He was going to kill Christians. He was going to kill those who were in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to describe the conversion of this man than but by the grace of God, by the will of God. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and just before he was killing those who were in Christ Jesus, he's walking in the opposite direction of what God called him to do. He was an enemy of Christ, and Christ visited him in a supernatural way, with a supernatural light. We can see this. There's no good work. There's not even close to being a good work that Paul could have claimed that he did to earn God's grace. It's all of God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus in that he is converted. And so we might ask, what is it that causes Paul to bleed Christ? What is it that causes Paul to declare the name of Jesus three times in just two verses, simply in a greeting to the people of God? It is the fact that Paul gets the grace of God. He understands it. He understands, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but to the cross of Christ I cling." That makes sense to Paul in his mind. And I wonder if that is how we also think of our conversion. Nothing in our hands we bring, but to the cross we cling. You might be thinking, well, I wasn't saved in the way that Paul was saved. I wasn't walking to a city that I could go and find all the other Christians there and kill them. Or I wasn't caught up in our day in drugs and alcohol and sex with whomever I wanted. So maybe it's hard for you to relate to what Paul is talking about here. Yes, I know I was saved by the will of God. But maybe you've said, I have a lame testimony because I've grown up in the church and I don't even know the day or the hour of when God made me a Christian. And I submit to you that the reason you might not feel the way that Paul did is not because your salvation was less miraculous. It's not because your salvation was less supernatural. But I would submit to you is that you just don't understand how far away from God that you really were. You don't understand that you were walking in the opposite direction and God's grace shone upon you. Paul saw a great light, and that's what God does to all of us in our hearts when he converts us, when he changes us, when he saves us. It's God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to get there eventually. But Ephesians chapter 2 describes us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, dead, while we were enemies of God, while we were following the course of this world as the sons of disobedience are now, while we were living in the passions of our flesh. Does that not sound an awful lot like what we read about in Acts 9? It's while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us, that God made us alive together with Christ is what Ephesians 2 tells us. So in order for you to ever think like Paul, write like Paul, in order for you to ever talk with your friends like Paul, you're going to have to understand what you once were before Christ. Picture yourselves as though you were literally walking on a road with your back turned to Christ, and he grabbed you and he turned you around on that road. That's what he did to Paul. Or you're walking on this road of darkness, and all of a sudden this great light shines in on you. That's what he did to Paul. That's what he does to all of us. We're walking in the opposite direction. Deadness in sin. Enemies of God. And God shines the light of grace upon us so that we can see Christ Jesus. God has made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in our sin. So why does God use Paul in such an extraordinary way to do his work? Why does he choose a man who is going around murdering his people to write 13 books of the Bible? Because he's one of the greatest testimonies to God's glorious free grace. Paul writes in verse 2, grace and peace. Grace is unmerited favor to us, meaning we don't attend church enough to merit grace. We don't attend church enough to merit his favor towards us. We don't walk the elderly across the road enough to earn God's favor. We don't teach enough Bible studies. I don't preach enough sermons to earn God's favor. Our 4 hours in prayer every morning, I assume that we're all praying 4 hours every morning, it doesn't earn God's favor for us. We have so marred the image of God in us that there's nothing we can do to fix it. And the only reason Paul can write the way that he writes is because of God's grace, his unmerited favor to him in Christ Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning thinking that you're never going to be able to have peace with God because of how terrible you are. Maybe you think there's just nothing that could happen to outweigh all of the destruction that you've caused in your life. Look at Paul. Look at Paul. That's what he's doing. He's calling us to look at the testimony of Paul. It's by God's grace in Christ Jesus that Paul is what he is. God's grace is so evident to Paul because he was doing the tangible that for our eyes to see. He was walking. He literally was walking to go destroy Christians. God uses Paul because it's so obvious to us. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that God's grace is so far-reaching that no one and nothing in all of creation can get beyond where God can reach with grace and mercy. So if you're reeling over your sin and how you've ruined your life and how you have no peace with God, the same grace, the same unmerited favor that God showed to Paul is available to you as well. In Christ Jesus. And so here it is. I hold out Christ to you. Paul says to this church in Ephesus, in verse 2, God, our Father. Our Father. Meaning that these people, they share the same Father as Paul. Meaning just as God showed grace to Paul in Christ, he shows grace to the saints there in Ephesus in Christ. So what I'm saying is, you are not too far away. And I urge you this morning, turn to Christ. Christ is shining his light upon your heart. Just turn to him. Believe in him and be saved. He's holding out to you. Christ is holding out to you. To be faithful in Christ Jesus is to mean that the sin that has caused you to be enemies with God, Christ paid for on the cross. And to be in him means that God would look upon you as united to him. This is a gift of free grace. It's unmerited. So that when God the Father, he sees Jesus dying on the cross, if we are in him, he sees us dying with him. It's as though you hung there on the cross with him and your sin is crucified with him. And then just as you were crucified with him in death, when Christ raised from the dead, you raised with him also. That's the gospel. The grace in Christ Jesus that God is holding out to you is a grace. It's an unmerited favor that says you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with him. Maybe you are a Christian and you think now the Christian life is you trying to earn your place in heaven. Maybe you understand that God has given you grace. He's given you the gift that Jesus has earned your place for you, but you still think you have to work to get there. That's not true at all. This unmerited favor is still available to you. We're hidden with Christ in God. Christ completed all of the work for us. He calls these saints faithful. Paul calls them faithful in Christ Jesus. So they're not faithful in themselves. They're not faithful in their parents. They're faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning this, that the grace that God holds out to you in Christ Jesus is simply yours by reaching out and taking hold of it by faith. So faithful in Christ Jesus means. This speaks to our being saved. All of the righteousness that we needed to earn and we couldn't, Christ did for us. He earned the righteousness for us. The penalty that we needed to pay for all of our unrighteousness, Christ paid for that. So Paul and the saints in Ephesus walk in complete freedom to enjoy and marvel at and delight in Christ. But this also speaks, if it speaks to us being saved, it also speaks to us making it to our eternal home, staying on the road, staying the course, walking with Christ. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about two different people here. Like there's the saints and then there's those that are saints and are faithful in Christ Jesus. No, we could read it like this, as if Paul is saying, to the saints who are in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ. As if Paul is explaining someone who is considered a saint is someone that is remaining faithful in Christ. This is really important for us to remember about the Christian life. We don't get over Christ. We're not united to him in his death and resurrection and then move on to being faithful in this life apart from him. A saint is one who remains faithful to God in Christ. And you know what I love about the book of Ephesians? There's one central theme throughout it, because the gospel is really one central theme, life in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians talks about the glorious wonders of us being saved in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians talks about us being transformed in Christ. Being in Christ is what unites us for salvation, and being in Christ is what transforms us. Therefore, we all have the same Father. We're all one family. We're all united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and we are all united to Christ and united to one another as we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Jesus being our brother and God the Father being our Father. So this is the book of Ephesians. Our union with Christ is what saves. Our union with Christ is what transforms us. And our union with Christ is what unites us to one another as Christians. Paul writes this greeting in verses 1 and 2 in the way that he does, with Christ all over it. Because that is what the Christian message is. And it's what's essential to our Christian life. So, dear church, we are a people who need to have Christ oozing out of us, as Paul does. Oozing out of every pore of our body. And the only way that we do that is if we fix our eyes on him daily. That's what Paul is going to call us to do in this book. Let's pray. Father, would you fix our eyes on Christ? You've given us this great gift of the Lord's Supper. to remind us again to fix our eyes on him. You've given us this cup and this bread to remind us of what he has done and to keep us in him. It is a gift of grace to us. I pray this morning that this cup and this bread would mean something more to us than sometimes it does when we are in church and we have forgotten Christ. I pray this morning, God, that we would fix our eyes on him and that we would stir one another up also to fix our brothers and sisters' eyes on Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.